Heavenly Father, we bow before you because we know that there is no one else to whom we should bow. But in bowing, we realize that we are not only subjects of the kingdom, but children as well. And there is so much we need to learn as children. As children grow, so do we. As children falter, so too do we. But as children are loved, so are we. And as we are gathered, as we have been gathered to this place this morning, that we might worship you, sing to you, our Father, our King, as we open your word, ready to listen to your wisdom, we ask for a posture of hearing. We know that you're able to create in us ears to hear. And you have for some, but likely not all. And so we pray, Father, this morning that you will continue to fashion those ears that you have made to hear, but also create those where you have not. And Father, we pray that as we open your word, we will hear it as it is in truth, your word. So bless us, Father, as we are gathered, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of words before I read our text this morning. I want you to know that when you look at a portion of Scripture, one of the simple rules is one that you already know. You've likely heard it a number of times. It's that simple rule, context, context, context. Context matters. And so when we look at this particular scripture, we have to ask ourselves a very simple thing, and maybe a couple of things. First of all, that word therefore that appears in verse 1, to what does it refer? We know that the word is a concluding word. It wraps things up, brings things to a conclusion, but the question has to be, what is it bringing to a conclusion? Is it just bringing the immediate chapter to a conclusion, chapter 7? Or does it stretch back farther than that? And what about the statement, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How far does that go back? That's the summary. That is the conclusion. And the question that presses against us as we look at that is a very complex one in one sense. Is he talking about justification? Because when you think about condemnation, you think about forensics. You think about courtroom. No condemnation. Not guilty. But when you think about what we've been studying in chapter 6 and 7, we've not been studying justification. We've not been studying forensics. We've actually been studying sanctification, growth in grace. And so that makes us to wonder, just by reading the conclusion, do we need to reach back further into the text? Do we need to go back, for instance, to 3:21, where Paul started developing for us what it is that Christ did on our behalf? Taking us up through chapter 4 and that beautiful treatment of Genesis 15, and then into chapter 5 where he talks about in Christ, the second Adam, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And I think that just by that simple unfolding of events that you see the point I'm making. What we have here in verse 1 of chapter 8 is a wrap-up term in one sense. It doesn't just wrap up chapter 6 and 7, but it does reach back all the way, perhaps to 321, where Paul started talking to us, teaching us about forensic aspects of our salvation. And so this is cumulative. This is a cumulative, therefore, not just what was immediate, but what went long before. So, in that sense, we come to what we might say is a new section. Not an entirely new section, of course. This is a conclusion. But a new section. A wrap-up section. And not just a wrap-up for the immediate, but for all that we've been looking at. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the text. And let's look at these first four verses. And let me remind you that this is the word of the living God. It is sweeter than honey to the taste. It can be bitter to the stomach upon eating. But it is a delight. It is a guide. It is His word. Hear it. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It is a beautiful pronouncement. It's complex in what it says and yet simple in its message. Help us to understand that simplicity this morning. Help us to unpack the text, unfold it in such a way that it speaks to each one of us right where we are. Speaking the words that we need to hear, knowing that it will, because it is, in fact, your word. Thank you, Father, for it. Help us to now listen to the proclamation of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question is a simple one. If this is a summary statement, then how might we summarize? It's interesting, when you look at different commentators, they'll summarize this particular section in different ways. For instance, one commentator says that this is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. In other words, there is something of an inner sanctum in this text. After having worked through justification and sanctification, both in its definitive and progressive sense, we now enter into this chapter, this glorious chapter, which unfolds, unpacks something of the longevity of the gospel. And Martin Lloyd-Jones takes that point up. He actually says this about this text. He says, "I make bold to assert that the great theme of chapter 8 is not sanctification. Sanctification is only part of it. The great theme is the security of the Christian, the absolute certainty of the final perseverance of the saints, and of the ultimate, complete, and entire salvation of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ." Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that when you look at the end of chapter 8, you get that same sense. Because he says, Paul says, there is then no separation that can take place between us, if we be in Christ, and the living God. So the longevity of the Christian life and the security of it in Christ. So he's summarizing. But how might we summarize this particular text? Even if we do see something of perseverance and assurance and longevity of faith here in chapter 8, how do we summarize these verses? Well, I'm going to unpack it like this, and you see it on your sermon note sheet. there's a statement that I want us to look at, and then that's followed by an explanation of that statement, followed by an expansion, followed by the aim. Now I'll unpack those more as we go. But the longer I thought about this text, the longer I thought to myself, this is one of those texts that really works the gospel in such a way that we may not even notice it, at least at first. But it just has a way of leavening itself into the text. For instance, let me put an alternative way of understanding the text as it unfolds. For instance, the statement that I'm going to talk to you about, well, we could talk about how it is that the penalty of sin is dealt with. And then when I talk to you about the explanation, we're going to find out that this has to do with sin's power and how it's been broken, defeated in us. And then when we talk about the expansion, how Paul expands on his explanation, then we might talk about how the presence of sin is dealt with in the life of the believer. And then when we look at the aim, we would look at what is the purpose for the Christian life now that the penalty of sin has been dealt with, the power of sin has been destroyed, and the presence of sin is yet to be dealt with. What's the aim and the purpose of the Christian life? So we might summarize it that way, and that's the way that I'm going to try to summarize it as I try to work from the outline that I've given and the one that I've just woven into that. So let's look at it from that vantage point, and as we do, let's take up the very first, and that is the statement here in the text. It's verse 1. That's the statement that we're looking at. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a judicial word. There is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. But it's that judicial language that is inclusive rather than exclusive. In other words, when we think about the condemnation that's spoken of here, we shouldn't just think about the sentence read and or the verdict read and the sentence offered and then that same sentence carried out. What we should think of is the whole bundle. The verdict and the sentence and the exercise of that sentence all gathered into one. There is now no condemnation. In other words, sin no longer has an appeal. There is no longer a process by which it can still claim us. It is finished. That's the way that we ought to understand this word. And I think that's a powerful way of understanding this word, especially in a day and in an age when one appeal can last up to 5 years, if not longer. We need to understand the power of this statement. The power is such that Paul is saying that sin no longer has a hold on you. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. There is no penalty for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand. I know people struggle with that. It's a difficult concept for people to grasp. I also know that that's why the Bible tells us over and over again that there are things that we need to know. In fact, chapter 6 started by telling us we need to know certain things and reckon certain things and get certain things deeply embedded into our mind. And the reason for that is because we oftentimes forget. And I'm not just talking about we forget the knowledge. I'm talking about we forget to live according to what we know. So I know this is a struggle. It's a struggle to remember that I'm no longer condemned as I stand in Christ Jesus. And I know people struggle like that. In my very first pastorate, years ago, a woman in the congregation asked to speak with me. She had a theological question she wanted to ask. So we sat down and this is what she said to me. She said, "Pastor, I know that I am forgiven for sins prior to my conversion. But what about my sins post-conversion? And then she looked at me and she waited for my response, and I looked back at her and waited for hers, and she spoke again. She said this. I knew she would reveal something, and she did. She said, I don't believe that my sins post-conversion fall under the atoning work of Jesus. She said, I don't know how that works out. And she said, that's where you come in. I want you to tell me how I ought to think about my sins post-conversion, because I don't know how. Now, you need to understand something. This is not something that a woman in the country came up with on her own. She may have come up with it on her own. But I want you to know something. When you look back, when you stretch back into the history of the church, this was a question that people asked. In fact, if you get an old document called the Shepherd of Hermas, you'll realize that in the early centuries of the church, people were struggling with, when do I get baptized? Because sins committed after my baptism are not atoned for. You know, Constantine didn't get baptized until he was on his deathbed. And likely, that's the reason. Because of the theology that was at work in the second and third century. So this is not an isolated question that one person in an isolated church in the country was asking. This is a question that was being asked in the church. Now, I'll tell you what I did for her at that time. I took her to a little letter called Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, I read these words. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, I asked her, I said, which of the all has Christ not forgiven? Which of the all? You see, what I was trying to tell her in a very forceful way from Colossians was, there is now no condemnation for the person who is in Christ Jesus. Now, I can just imagine the pushback. She didn't offer this pushback at the time, but I can imagine sitting there with somebody else and them pushing back in this way. They say something like this, well, Pastor, you know, that was pretty acute. But here's the question that I have. If all my sins are forgiven, and there is no condemnation now for the person who is in Christ, then why do you tell me to continually repent of my sins? I mean, the Lord's Prayer says as much. So why do I have to repent of my sins if all my sins are dealt with? And I would say to you, that's a good question. But here's how I'd answer it. I would say you're thinking one-dimensionally. And when you come to the work of Jesus Christ, it's not a single pane of glass. It's multifaceted. It's like a diamond. And that's why, for instance, that in the book of Leviticus, you don't just have one sacrifice, but you have multiple sacrifices. You have multiple laws dealing with mold and mildew. You have multiple laws dealing with all kinds of things. Why? Because what God is showing them is that sin needs to be dealt with. And there's no one illustration that God can use to sum up the multifaceted work of Christ except to bring Christ onto the scene and say, in him, you have all the benefits of redemption. And yet sometimes we'll focus in on a benefit and we'll look at it one-dimensionally rather than stepping back and looking at the robust work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say to me, what do you mean by this? What are you saying? Well, let's think of it like this. We need to remember our children. And remember, I'm taking another aspect to help us understand this aspect. Think of our children. When our children do something either to upset us, or perhaps they do something sinful, grievous, we don't stop loving them. But depending on their age, we will discipline them. And there will be consequences for their actions. And we need to think about that statement that God forgave us all of our sins in terms of our justification. But we also need to remember that we don't have a relationship with God that is only summarized between a judge and a convict. We have a relationship that is summarized, or at least partly summarized, in terms of family relationship. God is our Father and we are children. And so He's declared us to be not guilty. He's justified us, and then He's adopted us into His family. So He takes us home. And when He takes us home, He says, now listen, here are the rules of the house. Here are the things that you need to abide by. And then when we fail to abide by them, what does He do? Does He say, now, you are no longer a child in my home? Is that what He says? No. He loves us, and He sits us down, and He says, now I've got to discipline you. Now I've got to correct you. I've got to help you. And isn't that what Hebrews tells us? That He's a Father, and so He disciplines us. And so I would say to you that the reason why we need to continue to go to Him and repent is because we have a relationship with Him. I mean, think of your own father. You don't say to yourself, my father loves me, so I never have to tell him that. Please don't do that. I want you to know, if you grow up and you say hi mom all the time on TV, if you get famous, fathers are deeply hurt by that. Okay? I'm just saying. Fathers need love. And so this is a relationship that we have with Him. We can grieve the Spirit. We can do things wherein we need to be disciplined. And that brings us back, doesn't it? It brings us back in our thinking to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We are not always going to obey. We will fail. And this brings Paul to deal with that very thing. He turns to the explanation in verse 2. He says, you're not condemned because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now there are several things that, as we think about this explanation, there are several things that we need to consider. For instance, one of the glaring questions that emerges from this particular verse is, what does the law mean here? What is the law here? Some people say, well, this is the Mosaic Law. It's the Mosaic Law as it pertains to the Spirit, and it's the Mosaic Law as it pertains to sin and death. But that proves to be a little bit difficult, I think. For instance, if the law bound us, and yet the law can't set us free, how can the law in verse 2 be a reference to that which both binds and can't set us free, when in fact the law of the Spirit did set us free? And that is brought home even clearer to us when we jump down to verse 3. If you look at verse 3, what does he say? He said, what the law was powerless to do, God did. And so it seems to be that he's not talking about the Mosaic Law, but he's talking about something else. And this is the very thing that we find in other places in Scripture. I've read this to you during our communion seasons a number of times in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Listen to what it says. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And so it seems to be very difficult to argue that the law in verse 2, as it's used in, with reference to the Spirit and as it's used with reference to sin and death, pertains to one law, that is the law of Moses. It seems to be something else. And the question then is, what is that something else? And I think the answer is simply this. It's the law is used here in reference to a principle or a power or an influence. In other words, you can read it like this. Look at verse 2. For the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power of sin and death. And so the idea then is that the law is being used as the principle or as the power or as the influence at work in these. Now, this leads us to think about something else that's important. Notice then that if that's the way we are to understand verse 2, then there's been a shift of sorts. In verse 1, condemnation has to do with, or at least we think it has to do primarily with the judicial, the forensic, the declaration that you are no longer condemned now that you're in Christ. But now when we talk about power, we're delivered from the power of sin and death. How? By the power of the Spirit. Now all of a sudden, we're talking not about forensics, but renovation. In other words, we're talking about sanctification. Now think about it like this. We have been set free from one power by another power. And this is the Spirit's work helping me to overcome the power of sin in me. Now, this too takes us back to chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. He has that in mind. He remembers, he knows that that was a difficult portion of text. How is it that I explain that there are two laws at work within me? How is it that I understand that? Well, he's telling us how to understand that. And so that's the explanation. We have been delivered from the power of sin. How? By the power of the Spirit at work in me. Now, that is going to raise all kinds of questions. It's going to hearken us back to 14 through 25 of chapter 7, and we're going to be asking, wait a minute, how does this all work out? And in one sense, he's going to say, well, it works out the way I explained it in 14 through 25 of chapter 7. But now he's going to expand upon his explanation just a little bit. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that expansion. And here he deals with the presence of sin in the life of an individual. And I want you to know how he deals with this. He deals with this by simply taking us back to the gospel. He takes us back to the simple gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you about that simple gospel in just a minute. But I want to stress this to you. We can think about the gospel in complex ways. We can talk about the deity of Christ and his humanity and in one person. And we can talk about all kinds of big words. We can talk about the homoousios, and we can talk about the union that is between the natures in the one person, that hypostatic union. We can talk about all that stuff. But I want you to know something. I want you to know a fuller understanding of that mentally will not save you. Christ saves you. And when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about, first and foremost, we're not talking about information. We're talking about the person of Christ and being united to him. And the reason I grow in my understanding of what he's done on my behalf is very simply, because I'm growing up in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's bringing me to that growth by the power of his Spirit. So I want to tell you something. When we look at this particular point, the expansion, we're going to see the gospel, and for good reason. Because Paul is saying, you need to understand that there's a simplicity to how a person is brought to salvation. So let me just drive that home in the simplest terms, in the way that Paul does it. Look at what he says. He begins with the law. And he says this, something that we've already seen. He says, the law could not set you free. Now, this is something that we have to deal with. We have to remember this. And let me tell you why we have to deal with this. As parents, we teach our children to live according to the dictates of Scripture. And we teach them that because it's our responsibility to do so. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, teach your children to be faithful. Now, some translations will have, teach them to have faith. But that, I think, is a mistranslation, and I'll tell you why. I can't teach my child to have faith. Faith is an act of God. That's His regenerative work. That's His responsibility, not mine. But I can teach them to be faithful. I can teach them to act faithful. But here's the thing. And somebody said this to me one time, not too awful long ago. Somebody said, but what if they grow up and they are devoid of that inner principle? What if they grow up and the Spirit has not done a work in their heart? And the answer to that is, they are little Pharisees, now big Pharisees. But the answer to that is not, well, let's not teach them then. That would be contrary to God's word. We must teach them. But we must rely upon God to bring about the life in these littlest of His disciples as we teach them to be faithful. We need to trust Him for His work. But we need to understand, one thing, and some of you young people need to understand this quite clearly, and that is this: the law cannot set you free. The law cannot set you free from sin. You remember what we said? We said when we looked at chapter 7, we said that being unconverted is like being in a cell chained to a bear. And the bear is sin, our sin, and yet it sleeps while there's no law. But then the law comes to the door and it makes the it gives us the command, don't feed the bear. And the bear wakes up and we cry out to the law, but the law can only reiterate the law. Don't feed the bear. It has no power to save us from our sin. And the point that I'm making to you is, do not content yourself in your obedience when there may be nothing inside. Because the law cannot save you from your sin. But what the law could not do, God did. I don't know about you, but that is one of the most thrilling things in all of Scripture. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did He do it? He did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What's He saying there? He wants us to understand a couple of things all at the same time. First of all, Christ really and truly came in the flesh. He really and truly came in the flesh. And so there is no room for a docetism. There's no room for Christ only seemed to come in the flesh. No. He came in the flesh. And yet there is just as strong as a notion to say that Christ is sinless. Why did He have to be sinless? So that He could fulfill all of the requirements of the law. And then in going to the cross, He would be a pure and perfect sacrifice in order to be a sin offering for us. So that in Christ, there is forgiveness for us because our sins have been laid upon Him. And there is righteousness imputed to us because He kept every precept of the law. But then this is the result of all that. The result of all that is this, and I love the way it's put in this text. Sin is condemned. Don't you love that? It starts off by saying, you are no longer condemned. And now he brings it around and says, what? Sin is condemned. And you want to shout. You want to cheer. Because the verdict is in with regard to sin. Its sentence has been pronounced and it's been executed. Sin is condemned. That's the simple gospel. That is the simple, straightforward way in which God deals with sin. And how he deals with people. And that brings us around to the fourth point. It's the aim. It's the aim. Look at verse 4. It really sets us up for it. In order that... In other words, here's the purpose of all this. Here's the answer to the why. It's so that you might be Christ-like. In fact, if you jump ahead in chapter 8, because we're going to be coming to this, if you jump ahead in chapter 8 to verse 29, look at what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a purpose in what's going on here. It's that we might look like Christ. Now, notice how he says it. Paul brings the law back into the picture, doesn't he? And we want to say, wait a minute, whoa, 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 let's slow it down. No, 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 no. Remember, Christ was righteous and kept the law that his righteousness might be imputed to us, that we might also keep the law. But notice how he says it, and this is the interesting thing. Paul does not say that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That's not what he says. Look at what he says. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's a difference. In other words, what's being wrought in us is being wrought by the Spirit and not wrought by us. Now, granted, I want you to know that I'm a monergist through and through, right down to the very core. In other words, I believe that we were spiritually dead and that the Spirit brought us back to life, but I want you to know something. I believe that my obedience is my obedience. And I also want to tell you this, my obedience did not come from my own initiative. My obedience came because of what the Spirit is at work doing in me. It's what He is bringing about in me. But I want you to notice something else, and this is just absolutely gold. Notice the expectation that's here. He puts this in the subjunctive mood. The mood of possibility. Look at what he says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, there's this possibility of it being met in you. This probability, if we think of it as spirit wrought, being met in us. But we also need to remember that we may not see the righteous requirement of the law wrought in us. Why? Because there's still a presence of sin that raises its ugly head. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there's an expectation on God's part because of what he's done on our behalf that we will grow in grace and that the righteous requirements of the law will be wrought in us. Now, some people don't like this. Some people don't like this. They say, well, wait, I don't like this. This gives people an excuse. Let me ask you a question. You're driving to someone's house to go out to eat. Your kids are in the back and you say to them, now, here are the three expectations that I have for you. Do you think you're giving them expectations or an excuse? I don't think so. You give them expectations because you expect them to obey. Expectations are not excuses. They're expectations. But you see, as Christians, when we fail to meet the expectations, there's forgiveness in Christ. There may also be consequences, but there is forgiveness in Christ. There's certainly a shepherding father who's waiting. But those expectations are not excuses. You see, that subjunctive mood recognizes the reality of the situation. That the Spirit is bringing about wonderful things in me, and yet there is the presence of sin that remains, that needs to be dealt with day in and day out. See, in these four verses, what have we dealt with? We've dealt with the gospel. We've dealt with the penalty of sin. We've dealt with the power of sin. We've dealt with the presence of sin. And we've dealt with the aim. And you see, as we wrap up, the question that I have to ask you, the question that I must ask you, is what is your aim? What's your aim? What's your purpose in life? Is it to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Or is it to serve self to the fullest? And there's a sense in which only you can answer that question. Your parents can't answer it for you. Your elders can't answer it for you. Only you can answer that question. What is my aim? What is my purpose? What is it that makes my heart beat? And if it's not the gospel, if it is not the gospel, then now is the opportunity to flee to Jesus Christ, because it's only in Him, it's only in Him that you'll find the pronouncement of no condemnation, and that you'll find the power to overcome the presence of sin. And you'll find an aim for your life that you will trade for nothing. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given and for Your Word. Thank You for the Spirit who is at work in us. Lord, bless us and strengthen us by Your grace as we seek the power of Your Spirit in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.